Now, our reading from the Bible is a very famous passage from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. You'll find it on the third page of the little bulletin for today. And we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter, about a third of the way through the chapter, I suppose, and perhaps someday later on in this series we'll return to a later part of this chapter. Now, says Paul, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For those of you who are new guests and visitors, we are thinking these Wednesdays about the teaching of the Apostles' Creed. We've all been trying to memorize it in Latin because there are less words in Latin than there are in English, and there are only 100 words. And this means that way back in the history of the Christian Church, there were people who were answering the question, is it possible to explain the Christian gospel to somebody in 100 words or less? And the answer they came up with is yes, if the person understands Latin. If they don't understand Latin, it takes a few more words. But this is really a remarkable summary of the Christian faith. And many of us who are in the room today use these words probably 50 or more times, some of us perhaps 100 times. I could imagine some of us that say it more than 100 times every single year. And yet, when somebody asks us, could you just explain the Christian faith to me, simply, I rather suspect somehow we leave that in church and it never dawns on us. You know, we'll rush down to the local Christian bookstore and say, can you give me a book that will explain the Christian faith? And the man who wants to sell you books will come out with a pile this size and says, you can have all of them for $100. If we only meditated on the Apostles' Creed, what a marvelous little instrument it is in the hands of Christians to be able to explain the Christian faith. And we've noticed it's really in three sections. The first deals with God the Father, the second deals with God the Son, and the third deals with the work of God the Holy Spirit. So it's a marvelous piece of teaching, not only about the Christian faith, but about the greatness of God and about the marvels of being a Christian. And we've come today to the statement in the Apostles' Creed that we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the third day. Now here's a question. Can you be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? Can you be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? I ask the question because I've often been given the answer. I've actually been given the answer by people far more frequently than they've asked the question. And I've known numbers of people, and I'm sure you've known numbers of people, who have said things like, well, I am a practicing Christian, but of course, and often they'll use little phrases like that, of course, which means I'm a thinking individual, I'm a reasoning individual, I'm a 20th century or a 21st century individual. So of course I don't believe that he rose again from the dead. And so the question is it possible to be a Christian and not believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I remember the group of young people who meant a tremendous amount to me when I was basically between the ages of 14 and 19, probably. Some of them whose faces, as soon as I say that, I see their faces appear, and I could just spend the rest of our lunchtime telling you about these friends and what became of them. But among the group of friends, there was a girl in this group who was a very, very attractive person, very, very gracious, very warm, and a very fine Christian. And she married a minister. No, not me. But I've never forgotten. I guess I was probably maybe at most 16 at the time. And I remember she said one day, you know, the experience of being a Christian has been so wonderful for me. So it has so transformed my life that even if Jesus were not the Son of God, I would still be a Christian. Now, you know, I was a kind of, shy 16-year-old. And ever since I'd been 13, people were saying, when are you going to get a proper job? I was just one of those boys that I was shy. I've always looked like this, apparently. You know, when you're that character in the midst of the crowd and the most popular girl has said this, you know, you tend to keep your thoughts to yourself. But I remember, I very distinctly remember thinking, as I know she now thinks, that's incredibly muddle-headed. That is really incredibly muddle-headed. Because if he's not the Son of God, and therefore if he hasn't risen from the dead, this experience of Jesus that you're talking about is nonsense. There isn't a Jesus to have experience about. And that memory came back to me. I have not thought about that for more years than I'd like to number, but it just came back to me, and I remembered this very interesting thing, delicious thing, that C.S. Lewis once said. He said, you know, you're always meeting people who say, Jesus, yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus is a great teacher. Great teacher. But of course, I don't really believe that he was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And Lewis says, how muddle-headed can you get? The man who goes about teaching people and claiming to be the Son of God is either the person he claims to be or he's on the level of the person who tells you, and these are Lewis's words, not mine, that he's a poached egg. You go and get the men in white coats and you say, this poor man thinks he's the Son of God. Actually, there are probably countless people today in the world who believe that they're a Son of God. And they're either leaders of some lunatic religious fringe group, or they're all in psychiatric institutions. And so this is the point that Lewis was making, that Christians have actually made right down through the ages. Aut Deus, aut non bonus. Aut Deus, aut non sanus. Whatever that means. That's Augustine in Latin, who didn't know what a poached egg was, but he was saying exactly the same thing. He's either God or he's mad. He's either God or he's not good. But as Lewis says, let's not have any more of this silly nonsense that he was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't God, when all of his moral teaching is based on his claim that he was God. The man who says to you that he's the Son of God is either mad, or he's bad, or he is indeed God. And this is one of the things that obviously comes, as it were, the rubber meets the road, to use one of the great expressions of one of your own poets. This is where the rubber meets the road in this question. Is it possible really to be a Christian and not to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead? And you'll notice that what Paul is giving us here in these verses is, it's his own testimony, really. And we could be, some of you could be, because you're used to doing this as trial lawyers, we could invite the Apostle Paul here and we could ask him the most important questions we could ever ask him about the resurrection. And he actually answers them in these 20 verses. So let's bring him on, even if he's got to speak with a kind of Scottish accent, and ask him the questions. Question number one. Is it really important? Is it really important to the Christian faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And he answers that in verse 3. He says, I delivered to you, I taught you, I preached to you as of first importance what I also received. I didn't make this up, he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is one of the absolute cardinal elements of the gospel for the Apostle Paul. Now, this is very interesting, because when you think about the beginning of Jesus' life and then the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, there's a kind of very interesting box effect. There are two ends. Remember when we were thinking about the birth of Jesus, I said his birth was completely natural. There was absolutely nothing supernatural about the birth of Jesus. It was the conception of Jesus that was supernatural. And the interesting thing is that that was hidden away from men's prying eyes in the darkness of the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it's interesting, we could also say there was nothing, as it were, supernatural about what caused Jesus to die. It was completely natural. It was the way in which he was crucified. But there's something totally supernatural about his resurrection. And the interesting thing is that the resurrection also took place, as it were, away from men's prying eyes, when in the darkness of the garden tomb, his heavenly Father raised him from the dead. And Paul is saying to us, as a witness to the original Christian faith, This is of the very essence of the gospel. And one of the ways in which he underlines this is by the language he uses in verse 2. He says, verse 1, I'm going to remind you of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, by which you are being saved. So what he's saying is, actually, not only is the resurrection of Jesus important to the gospel, but without the resurrection of Jesus, it's not possible to be saved, whatever that means. And we'll come back, I think, to that in a minute. So is it important? It is absolutely fundamental. And if I don't understand that, then the problem is not with the fundamentals of the gospel. The problem's with my own muddle-headedness. It means I'm making up my own gospel. The gospel of the Christian church depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, number one, the resurrection is absolutely central. Second question, but is it true? Or is Paul making it up? Is it true, or is Paul making it up? How does he go about answering this question? Well, he does the only way you could answer this question, by summoning the defense witnesses. And he summons a whole series of defense witnesses. He says, Simon Peter encountered the risen Christ. The apostles, the 12, encountered the risen Christ. James, probably James, the Lord's brother in this instance, encountered the risen Christ. And we know from the Gospels there were others who encountered the risen Christ. But there are two categories in this list that he gives to us here that I think are particularly significant. One, he says, there is an occasion in which the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, met with 500 of the brethren, 500 Christians, all at once, most of whom are still alive. Now, why would that little phrase be irrelevant? Most of whom are still alive. Well, if you came to me and you said something to me, I've been looking at Palmer MacArthur and he won't mind me using him as a reference point. If somebody said to me, came up to me after lunch, do you remember a man, Palmer MacArthur? Then I would say, Palmer MacArthur, of course I remember Palmer MacArthur, but he's still alive. You can go and speak to him yourself. You don't need to ask these questions of me. You can go and speak to him himself. And Paul is just throwing out this little challenge to his contemporaries. You say, take out my Palm Pilot. I haven't got all the names and addresses, but there were 500 of them. Just you go and ask them. And what you will find is this consistent testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds one individual who belongs to a category all on his own. He says, last of all, he appeared to me. And he uses a very interesting description of himself as one untimely born. And he's kind of saying, you know, I seem to arrive from one point of view in the Christian church at the most inconvenient time in my life and the most inconvenient time in the church's life. But you just need to think about me, and that should be powerful persuasion to you that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, I know after lunch is not the time to have a little philosophy lesson, but here's a little philosophy lesson. You remember that Paul hired the lecture hall of Tyrannus over lunchtime in the 19th chapter of Acts, which was when everyone else was lying down having a siesta, and he tried to teach the gospel at lunchtime. There was a very famous and extraordinarily brilliant Scotsman in the 18th century by the name of David Hume. David Hume did more to destroy the Christian faith in the Western world than probably any other man of his period. And David Hume argued against miracles, like the miracle of the resurrection. And one of the ways he argued against miracles was really to say this: really to believe in a miracle, you've got to believe that it would take a greater miracle not to believe it. In other words, a miracle is such an amazing thing, in order to believe in it, it's so amazing, so unusual, so beyond our experience, in order to believe in it, it would take a greater miracle for you not to believe in it. Now, Paul writes here as though, I don't know how many Scotsmen he'd ever encountered in his travels, but he writes here as though he knew exactly what David Hume was saying. And he's really saying, here's the miracle. I'm the miracle. It would take a greater miracle for me not to believe in the resurrection of Christ than the miracle of the resurrection of Christ and the way that has impacted my life. Now, how was that so miraculous? Well, obviously, for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it was so completely, totally unexpected to this man whose heart was so hostile to Jesus. And second, because of the way in which it so gloriously transformed his life. If you had asked Paul, what is the explanation for what you have become? His answer would be, Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. And he's encountered Jesus. And he knows him. And he is, as it were, to himself, the single most miraculous evidence of the truth of the resurrection. So is it important? It's fundamental. Is it true? The apostle is saying it is rooted in history and it carries with it undeniable testimony. But then there's a third question, and the third question is this. Well, what would we lose if we didn't believe in the resurrection? What would we lose if we didn't believe in the resurrection? Now, you might think, well, all we'd lose was the resurrection. We'd still have the teaching of Jesus. Oh, no, you wouldn't. Because woven into that teaching is his teaching on the resurrection. But you would lose even more than that, Paul says. You notice what he says? He says in these verses, if the resurrection is not true, if the resurrection is not true, then we are liars. That's what he's saying. If the resurrection is not true, we are liars. We are guilty of bearing false witness. If the resurrection is not true, I'm certainly one of the greatest liars in this room. And I've spent most of my life propagating a falsehood. So he's saying this is, there is everything to lose if this isn't true. And he says our faith isn't worth tuppence. Now, I know there are many people who say, you know, the resurrection's a matter of speculation and indifference. We can be Christians apart from the resurrection. And Paul is saying, no, you can't. He's saying, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, actually what you're doing is standing on sand that is sinking because it's got no solid foundation whatsoever. You're living on the basis of a lie that was promulgated. And actually what Paul then goes on to say is, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, why would he be pitied apart from the resurrection? Well, he'd just need to take the shirt off his back for you to understand why he should be pitied. It had lashings engraven in his back. He had forfeited everything because he believed in the resurrection of Christ. And if there were no resurrection, then the man was just a plain fool. I have never wanted to be anything else. I cannot remember wanting to be anything else than a minister of the gospel. And when I went through my church's mafioso testing of whether I was prepared for the ministry or not, I remember one of the questions was, I mean, these were the good old days when even although you were 20, people called you Mr. What will you do, Mr. Ferguson, if we turn you down? And I was honest enough, but foolish enough to say, I've never thought of that. Somebody needed to teach me job interview techniques. And I said, probably I'd become a detective. And I remember saying in a different situation, I said, you know, sometimes I thought, you know, if I hadn't been a minister, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have run my own business? And a businessman came up to me afterwards to disabuse me of that idea. But it's a thought, isn't it? It's a thought for me, but it's a thought for you if you're a Christian. Think of the number of hours you've been in church. Think of the amount of money you've given away. Think about what you've said to people. Think about the words you've sung. And Paul is saying, if the resurrection isn't true, we've been behaving like hard-boiled eggs. Because at the very heart of our faith, what pulsates through our faith is that he is alive and that he is with us. And all the blessings that come to us that make the sacrifices of living for Jesus Christ at all different kind of levels of our lives, they all seem so insignificant by comparison, as the great Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century Scotsman, once said, you know, when you grasp the message of the gospel, it's as much of a burden to you as wings are to a bird. It enables you to fly. And so Paul is saying, you know, this is not a small matter. Everything depends on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because apart from it, our faith is absolutely futile. So is it important? Yes. There's the centrality of the resurrection. Is it true? Yes. There's the historicity of the resurrection. Do we lose anything? Yes. There's the futility of our Christian faith apart from the resurrection. And the fourth question, Paul, does it really make any difference? Now, there's no record in the New Testament of Paul ever smiling. But then there's no record in the New Testament of Jesus ever smiling. But you read through the Gospels and you think there must have been times when a smile was playing on the lips of Jesus. I especially like the speck of sawdust and the plank in the eye, you know, and Jesus is going, let me get that speck out of your eye. And you know, the crowd at the back of the Pharisees are giving each other high fives. And they're loving it. And I'm sure at least a gentle and gentlemanly smile was playing on his lips. And if we say to the Apostle Paul, what difference does it make? The little smile comes. Now, he was a Jew. You know, you almost need a converted rabbi, I think, to do this. What difference does it make? Let me tell you the difference that it makes. And you see, among the difference it makes, he says, is that when Christ rose, he rose as the first fruits. Now, what's the first fruits? The first fruits, the first part of the harvest that tells you the harvest has already begun. And the final fruits are guaranteed. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter, Cephas, as he refers to him here, put it? He says, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's really saying, already we begin to share in the resurrection life and power of the Lord Jesus. Because as he's with us, he does for us individually and spiritually what he once did for Lazarus. Literally and physically, he comes to us and he says, Lazarus, come forth. He says, Sinclair, come forth. Come forth into newness of life and know me in my risen power. And it's because of his resurrection as the first fruits that we have this great confidence that death has been done a death blow in him, and he's promised that he'll therefore one day do death a death blow in us and raise us up from the dust of the earth and give us resurrection bodies like our own. But notice something that I didn't point out earlier on. He says, you know, if Christ has not been raised, then, verse 17, you are still in your sins. And now we see what he was talking about. At the beginning he said, we need the resurrection of Christ in order to be saved, because if we don't have the resurrection of Christ, then we are still in our sins. What's he mean here? Let me use an illustration before we close. Do you remember how there was a day in the year in the Old Testament calendar when the high priest, after very careful preparation, would take his sacrifice right into the holiest place of all? And he had garments, actually, as he moved through those areas of the temple that brought him increasingly into the presence of God. His garments had little bells on them, so that the people who were on the outside, who weren't allowed in to the dark place where the priest was going to sacrifice on their behalf and ask for the forgiveness of sins, so that as he moved around, the people could still hear that he was still alive. They would still have a hope that God hadn't struck him dead and said, I'm not having any sacrifice for their sins. I'm finished with them. And many of them knew that was what they deserved. And there, in a secret place, he would make the sacrifice. He would pour the blood on the altar. And then he would come out again. And he would raise his hands in what we know as the Aaronic benediction, the benediction of Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord be your shalom. And it was a word that God had accepted, the sacrifice that had been made, because the high priest, who was as good as dead in the presence of God, because he really carried the sins of the people in symbolic fashion, that his sacrifice had been accepted, and that their sins could be pronounced as forgiven. That's what the resurrection is, actually. And if you understand how the disciples must have, they had some inkling that Jesus had come to make a sacrifice, and the only sacrificial system they knew was the sacrificial system. And now for 3 days they were on tenterhooks and deeply depressed, because they could hear no bells. And they assumed that he was dead. And then on the third day, he rose again. Do you remember what his first words to them when he appeared in the room on Easter Sunday evening? This is really true. This was his first word. Shalom. Peace. The sacrifice has been accepted. As you trust me, your sins are forgiven. I've come to bring you new life. But if he is not risen from the dead, and this gets us back to our original question, none of that's true. And we're left to deal with God, with our sins, for ourselves. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. What a great, great blessing it is, not only to believe it's true, but to know him because of whose resurrection has become our Savior and our friend. Heavenly Father, thank you today that the very things of which we speak here about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus are not just matters of things that we try to work out and work through as Christians, although we know we sometimes struggle to follow through the teaching that you've given to us in your word, but we thank you that this all makes so much greater sense to us, because we know that he is risen and he has met with us and he has pronounced his peace in our hearts, and that day by day we're able to walk with him and to trust him and to live for him. Lord, we think of people who say to us, I don't know where I would be without Christ. And we confess to you today that we are so glad that we do not need to be without him. So bless us and go with us and make us conscious, Lord Jesus, that in the power of your Spirit you continue to give peace to your children and to strengthen them in the power of your resurrection. And as we thank you for this afternoon, we pray that we may go to our homes, our places of work, to our friends, to leisure, as those who have been with the risen Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.